Good morning, everyone. Please follow along with me on your service sheets. Thank you. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognise them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognise them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name?" And then will I declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes.
Thanks, Carol. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you teach us from your word. We pray that this morning you'd help us to understand this part of the Bible, help us to understand how it applies in our own time and place, and help us to be people who take your word and put it into practice. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the most remarkable things when I read this bit of Matthew is that there are still any buildings left standing from the first century. Now, not around here, maybe. But in Europe and Africa and Asia, if you want to, you can go and look at the pyramids and all those temples down the Nile, or in Rome, the Pantheon, or the massive stupas of Sanchi. Any postcard from Athens has pictures of buildings that were built before Jesus spoke these words. Or in Britain, where I come from, the Roman ruins all come from after Jesus here, but Stonehenge was built to last down in Salisbury. The thing is, how could those ancient people have built those things to last so well before Jesus gave us this advice on architecture? Yeah. Put the foundations on the rock. How did the pyramid builders 500 years before Abraham know that they had to clear away all the sand right down to the bedrock before putting up another pyramid without having Matthew chapter 7 in front of them? What, maybe they already knew that? Then why is it that preachers and all that crowd rattle on at great length about building whenever they get up to these verses? It's blindingly obvious, isn't it? Jesus did not say these things to teach people about architecture. It's just a parable, a little picture in words that imagines We already know. We already know how stupid it would be to build a house on the sand or in a swamp or on a riverbed or somewhere like that. Those people who were sitting, listening to Jesus already knew that. Just like we already know that. So to avoid getting bogged down in another discussion about laying foundations, what is the point? What is the point that Jesus is making by talking about buildings? It's another dangerous idea. It's the second most dangerous idea, I think, in the New Testament. Look at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, no one wants to be the fool. No one wants to be the fool. So what do we have to do to be the wise person? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. This isn't just Jesus painting a picture with words. He is very serious here. Look over the page again. And he says things like this three times. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Or up in verse 13 at the beginning of our page, enter by the narrow gate. And verse 14. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And then down in verse 16, although Jesus is talking about how you pick out, fake preachers and televangelists and things like that and how to spot them, there's a bit of the same flavour when Jesus says, you will recognise them by their fruits. It's all a bit stern, isn't it? It's not like Jesus is saying, sit back, enjoy your Sunday morning, accept life the way it is, and, you'll be all right in the end. It's not even Jesus saying, believe the right things about God, and everything will be okay in the end. I have to confess, I've often found verse 21 deeply worrying. We rattle out songs that say, Lord, Lord, and the people that Jesus talks about in verse 22 look pretty serious about their religion. Did we not prophesy in your name? Now, maybe not in our circles here and now, but in the first century, this is heavy-duty religious behaviour, prophesying, casting out demons. This really looks like going out on a limb in your name. But then look at verse 21 again. Not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Or again, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. Now, what words? Everyone who hears what words? Well, the words of the last three chapters. This whole bit that we often call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6 and 7. In these final paragraphs, Jesus is saying with great seriousness that he actually expects people to do it. Does that come as any kind of surprise? Well, I think it does. Down the centuries, Jesus' words in these chapters, chapter 5, 6 and 7, Jesus' words have often been held up as a kind of moral ideal, a sort of unreachable goal. How nice it would be if we could live up to them, but nobody can. As though this is the picture of the perfect, unreachable good that we all believe in, but no one can quite get there. You know, all of those truly dangerous ideas that Jesus talks about. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do not be anxious for tomorrow. That might be all right if you happen to be, I don't know, if you happen to be Francis of Assisi or Mother Teresa or someone. But surely for most of us mortals, Jesus is just stating the ideals of the kingdom of heaven. And we can sort of get through life with a bit less than that. But here, at the end of three chapters of turn the other cheek standards of behaviour, here Jesus says that anyone who's heard it and doesn't carry it out, anyone like that is frankly doomed. Destruction is the word in verse 13. Great was the fall of it in verse 27. Or most chilling of all, I think, in verse 23, when Jesus says to those who do not act on the things that he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Not good. Handle with care. What can we do? Well, take a quick trip backwards over these three chapters one more time. Back before it all begins, in chapter 4 we have a reference to poor old John the Baptist being arrested and Jesus coming out in public, and then Matthew says, from that time on Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that is a summary, isn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If that was all that Jesus said in the synagogues in Galilee, the people sitting there might sort of look at their sundials and think happily, oh, that's great. Bible talk's over. We can go home now and enjoy the rest of the Sabbath, or we can linger over a cup of coffee for a whole hour before the kids get out of children's synagogue. You know, but just so that we know exactly what the summary means, Matthew spells it out in chapter 5, 6 and 7. I mean, we notice, don't we, when we read these chapters, it is all about the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom. Now watch carefully how Matthew's gospel works. When Matthew tells the story of Jesus being born, he talks about Jesus being descended from King David and all the kings of Jerusalem. And Matthew makes it clear that Jesus is God's chosen king. He is the Messiah, the one anointed to reign for God. And then when Jesus turns up in Galilee preaching, what he says is all about the kingdom of heaven. And just so we know what this kingdom of heaven is all about, three long chapters of the Sermon on the Mount spell it out. And whether we think that the Sermon on the Mount is for real life or not, whether we think that says a lot about us in some ways. See, this kingdom thing, the kingdom of heaven, the rule of heaven, God's rule, God's dominion, people living under God. See if this kind of thing happens for you. It happens all the time in discussions that I have. I was in a conversation with my friend Fred. Now, there was some kind of election going on, and we were arguing the way you do when there's an election going on, and talking and putting the world to rights, and we drank vast amounts of coffee, and we argued the pros and cons of all of the isms and all the ocracies, you know, communism and Trotskyism and Maoism and this democracy and that democracy and this mob and that mob, who were all as good and as bad as each other. In election time, I'm reminded of the old Churchill saying, democracy is the worst form of government, except all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. But finally, talking to Fred, I suggested, well, wouldn't it be great if God just stepped in and ran the whole thing? And we threw away the isms and the ocracies. Well, Fred said, why doesn't God do that? Because then everything would be good and nice. I think he has a superb question there. Why doesn't God do that? But then, look again at the Sermon on the Mount and see what living under God's rule is like. Because I think Fred is not far off with that good and nice bit. See, when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We're hardly going to knock that, are we? When we see Jesus say, judge not that you may not be judged. Or when we see him say, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? When Jesus says things like that, we cheer him on, don't we? Or when Jesus offers a rule of thumb like, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That is absolutely brilliant, isn't it? I mean, if this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, I want the kingdom of heaven. I want to be with people who live like this. It really does look good and nice. But the good and nice of the kingdom of heaven, the way that Jesus spells it out, is radical. It runs counter to the way that society worked in the first century. And it still goes against the grain in the 21st century. So you think about the first century. In the first century, they have this strange and inexplicable idea that it's okay to use your armies to go and change the way things are in other people's countries. It's the way they think in the first century. In Judea and Rome, they've got this kind of warrior thing that for them it makes a hero out of the person who carries the biggest stick. And then Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That doesn't quite go with the grain, does it? In the first century, there is this bizarre idea that they have in the first century that what you own is the big thing in your life. You must, in the first century, you must at all costs get yourself some property. Some real estate, some money in the bank, some decent clothes. The more you have, the better you are. Then Jesus says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. These are the values of the kingdom of heaven. But they don't exactly endorse first century values, do they? Or 21st century values. In the first century, you would not stand still to be insulted. In the first century, if someone had a go at you, you would make sure that they pay. Honour was involved. Reputation was involved. No insult could be allowed to rest. But Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And the first century provided an absolute smorgasbord of sexual opportunity. There it is. First century Roman porn. Strangely, Hugh Hefner didn't invent it. First century, in imagination, in art, in literature, behind the bedroom curtains or in the street, there was no form of sex that people didn't try out. And strangely enough, in the first century, people found plenty of excuses to try to justify their sexual behaviour and all sorts of ways of rationalising it. And then Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Now, watch out there for another thing that could catch us. Lots of times we know in these chapters Jesus uses extreme language to make a point. Tearing out an eye and throwing it away. Cut it off a hand and throwing it away. And we want to get the point that Jesus was making with the extreme language rather than getting out the power drill or getting out the handsaw or something. But get the point of what Jesus is saying in these chapters. Even with all of this wild picture language and extreme language. You see what is happening here? Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom of heaven looks good and nice, but the kingdom of heaven cuts across all the normal ways of thinking about life and value and society. And that puts us in a rather difficult spot, doesn't it? Because we want good and nice. We want judge not. We want blessed are the merciful. We really do. No one has ever come up with a better way to be than this in any society, in the history of the world. The life of the kingdom of heaven is the best way of being human that there is. And then when we see what goes with blessed are the merciful and whatever you wish that others would do to you, when Jesus puts it together and we have him saying, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. When Jesus starts saying things like that, we do a little bit of a squirm in our seats. And then it all comes out, well,
Jesus can't be quite serious. These must be ideals.
Jesus can't expect people to really do what he says here. But then we get to the end of the three chapters in chapter 7. In case we thought like that, Jesus tells us three times he is absolutely serious. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. And then to press it home, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Jesus knows it's a narrow gate and a rough path, a long, winding, hard road. He's not pretending that the life of the kingdom is easy, but he makes it clear right here. Narrow gate, hard road.
But at the same time, with the narrow gate and the hard road, it's also very clear Jesus expects his followers to take the hard road. He expects disciples to act on what he says. And back in chapter 4, we should have expected that. See, what was it that Matthew said to summarize Jesus? Not just the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To live under God's rule is radically different from the way that people normally carry on. And Jesus recognizes that. Repent. Turn around. Do a radical about turn. Experience a fundamental change of mind and heart. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what is the effect of reading the Sermon on the Mount, or the effect of listening to Jesus say these things on the hillside back in Palestine? Well, either we dismiss Jesus and what he says,
you know, sorry, I'm just not going to do any of this.
Either we do that, or we have to repent. Learn to think differently, learn to behave differently, learn a different set of values and expectations from our times and our world. And the point of these paragraphs is to urge the importance of that. Repent, change, and live under the rule of heaven. Because anything else ends with destruction. But there is a problem, isn't there? I mean, I read the Sermon on the Mount and I know I need a change of mind and heart, but I read Jesus' words here and I can see the urgency of it. But if I take Jesus seriously here, I'm in real trouble, aren't I? The way that he says I must treat my neighbour and my family, the way that he says I must live with my property and my heavenly Father to be living under the rule of heaven, if I read this, how can I ever stand in front of God and explain myself if I haven't been carrying it all out? How am I ever going to explain to God why I didn't love my neighbour as myself, or why I tried to serve both God and mammon? I've heard, I've even listened and said, yes, this is great. But what if I haven't measured up to these highest of high standards? I can hardly say I didn't know, can I? But remember who is speaking here. The man who says, enter by the narrow gate, is Jesus. This is the man who in chapter 26 is arrested and in chapter 27 is crucified. This is Jesus who gives us the most dangerous idea of all in chapter 20 when he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. More dangerous and more demanding than anything in these three chapters, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. This is Jesus, who came into this world, according to chapter 1, to save his people from their sins. This is Jesus, who went to the cross and died to stand in the place of all those who have not lived up to the high standards of the kingdom of heaven. So if I don't measure up to what Jesus says here, I know I need to turn to this Jesus for forgiveness and help. I need to turn to this Jesus for a new start when his words here just seem to look straight through me. I really need him to be a ransom for many. So do I say, oh,
that's all right, really, it's a soft option. I can get forgiven, so it doesn't really matter whether I do what Jesus says. Oh, really? I can just see myself doing that in any other relationship, can't I? I'm sorry I've lied and cheated and treated you like dirt. Will you forgive me? Yes. Oh, thanks. That's good. I'll carry on doing it then. Then I'll ask you to forgive me again. Then I'll do it again. Doesn't work, does it? In any relationship, Jesus is serious about forgiveness and he's serious about repentance. He's serious about a whole life that is turned around. So serious that he gives us the narrow road and the collapsing building to think about. So what do? Take these chapters to heart. This is the rule of heaven. This is life lived under God. This is the wonderful, radical way that Jesus calls disciples to live. And if we take this Sermon on the Mount to heart, and we need to ask God for help and forgiveness, if that's what we find, then ask God for help and forgiveness. But don't let that soften the changes that we need to make when we see what Jesus says. We've heard the words. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. What can we say? Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, the next move is over to us.